You are listening to the Bethel Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Bethel Church in Yale, South Dakota.
If you take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I was sitting over here, and during that last song, Will came up and said, gave me a pen. He said, "Dad, tickle my back with this." So I was tickling his back with the pen. Halfway through the song, I looked down to make sure the pen was in, not out. Well, happy Mother's Day. I'm just kidding. It was in. Romans 8. We're going to pick up in verse 19. If you would stand as we honor the reading of Scripture together. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with the pains of childbirth until now." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, and we pray that you would guide us this morning. Lord, we pray that you would give clarity to our mind as we think through these things. Lord, we pray that your Spirit works in a supernatural way to open our eyes so that we might see the truth. Lord, we pray that it is your truth, that we would see your truth, that we would hear, that it is your name that would be exalted, that we would see the greatness of Jesus Christ and give him all glory and honor and praise. Lord, we pray these things in the precious and wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Last time we looked at verse 18, probably should have went back and read that too. We looked at suffering. We talked about the fact that suffering has purpose in purification, in training. The fact is that suffering is God's ordained path to glory. That's verse 17. Makes it abundantly clear. Just listen to verse 17 and 18 again. "And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider the present sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed with us." So here we are being told that it is through what Jesus Christ has done that the Spirit of God is given to those who are in Christ. They are his spiritual children, adopted, engrafted in, and have all the rights and privileges of God's children, and we are heirs with Christ. But don't misunderstand what is going on here. Paul does not go 16 and a half verses telling the Christian who they are in Christ only to pull back and say, only, all this is true if you do one thing, if you suffer. He He's not saying you must suffer to get what is coming to you, as if suffering then becomes the defining mark of the saint. The fact is, and we said it last week, everyone suffers. Just because somebody is suffering does not mean that they are a Christian, does not mean that they are more noble than the next. So we must find a different explanation here. I think the meaning is clear when we start to think about it a little bit. And that is, just as Jesus suffered before he was raised again, we too must suffer and die before we are raised and obtain this inheritance that is promised to us. A world that is not tainted by sin. Now it just follows, doesn't it, that if that is what we hope for, that all of creation has this same hope, this same longing. This is where Paul is going in the text. There's a question that arises. How does Paul get from the sons of God in glory and comparing suffering and glory to the longing of creation or the cosmos for redemption? It seems like a little leap here. And I think the answer to that question is that what we have here is just really a continuation of the same argument that Paul has been making, that he's been articulating thus far. Remember, last time we said that we need to see this comparison of suffering and glory in terms of duration and intensity, or duration and weight. When we compare suffering of this present time to in this life to eternity, there's really no comparison. When we compare the weight of suffering in this present time, which is heavy, but when compared with the eternal weight of glory, there is no comparison. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says it this way. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, these two arguments from verse 18, the argument from intensity and duration, are enough, I think. But Paul then continues. In verse 9, starts with the word for. It's connecting it to what has come already. And here we see in the next part in Paul's argument that Paul adds something new, and it's the introduction of creation into his argument. The ESV uses the word creation, which would be, I think, a little bit misleading. The word creation encompasses everything that is created by a creator. It includes humanity as well. And I think sometimes when we read the word creation, we only think of plants, animals, and nature. And that would be wrong in a sense, but correct here. Because, I mean, we are part of creation. God created us. The question is, what is Paul meaning here? Does he mean everything that has been created by a creator? Or is he just talking about what we call the natural world? Plants, animals, and the physical universe. I would suggest the proper way to understand this is that when he uses the word creation, he's not referring to everything created by a creator, but he's referring to certain parts of it. Namely, plant, animal, physical world around us. Perhaps a better word here would be cosmos. But just think about this. And John Murray made this argument very well. He said, notice that angels are not included in creation here. When Paul uses the word creation here, it cannot include angels, and angels are created by God, because they're not in the realm of which Paul is talking about. Paul's talking about elements of creation that were subject to futility. Angels were not. Certainly, the devil and his demons They were created by God. They are not included in verse 19 because they are not longing for the revealing of the sons of God to be set free from the bondage that they're in. It would be a mistake to understand the word creation in verse 19 as everything created by God. We should also note that the word creation there is not speaking about humanity. Certainly not all of humanity. I would suggest that the text specifically in verse 19 contrasts creation with the revealing of the sons of God. It sets them on two different things. Creation is longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So, in other words, the sons of God are not eagerly longing for the revealing of themselves. That wouldn't make sense. It is the natural world he's talking about here that has this eager expectation or hope, what we're going to call sustained hope, because resurrection is coming. We have to admit here that Paul is certainly personifying creation, and we need to see that for what it is. Paul isn't suggesting that nature has personal feelings as we do, that our longing for redemption and creation's longing are equal. What he means is that God is not finished with creation yet, just as God is not finished with us. And the story of sin and suffering is not all there is to us. It's not all there is to the physical world that we live in as well. That the plant and animal, the world, is feeling the effects of sin, and one day it will be redeemed, and there is this sustained hope. That's the point. There is this sustained hope that the world has, because one day it will too be redeemed and be made new. So Paul's argument here is that if there is a sense in which creation is longing for redemption, then shouldn't we be eagerly waiting for that as well? The Christian hope, like that of creation's hope, is more than just heaven. It's more than just being somewhere better when you die with loved ones. The Christian hope is the redemption of our bodies, that the world is being made new. We will be made new. There will be a time when there will be no more sin, no more effects of sin. Everything will be made right. Just go back up to verse 10 for a moment. Just want to remind you of how we got where we're at, specifically the speaking of the need of redemption. You know, this longing that we're talking about, this sustained hope for redemption, to really understand that, we need to go back and we need to look at why the world is longing in the first place. Really, just start in verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. Notice the contrast there between death and life. And it is the spirit that brings life. In verse 9, to summarize, he tells the Roman Christians that they are not in the flesh, they are in the spirit, and that everyone that has the spirit belongs to Christ. Now verse 10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. That text is so crucial to understanding verses 19 through 22. It is important to understand here what Paul is not saying. He's not saying something Gnostic. Gnostics would say that the body is the corrupt part of the person, and that the spirit is the righteous, the good part of the person, and the spirit then is trapped in the evil body, and the spirit is longing for freedom. Soma, same, a body, spirit. That was their saying, that the body is the prison, or the body is the prison for the soul. And the soul longs for freedom. In other words, freedom from the body. For the soul is redemption. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that the body, the flesh, is as good as dead because of sin. Everyone will die. Everyone is in the process of dying, some more quickly than others. Our bodies are tainted. They're corrupted by sin. And when we keep reading, we get to verse 23, we see that our bodies will be redeemed too. There is hope for the body, for those who are in Christ. When Paul says in verse 10 that the Spirit is life, or the Spirit is alive, he's contrasting the body and the Spirit. He isn't speaking of the inherent goodness of the soul. That would be Gnostic. He's saying that the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. That is crucial. The only reason that our spirit is alive is because of Christ. Alive to spiritual truths and spiritual realities because of the righteousness of Christ being imputed or given to us. This righteousness that he's talking about here isn't ours. It's what Martin Luther called an alien righteousness. Because our righteousness is worthless. I've said this over and over in Romans, and I'm going to say it again. At our best, we're not good enough. Everything that we could possibly muster, every ounce of goodness within ourselves that we could possibly do to achieve a right standing or merit righteousness in the eyes of God is not good enough. It falls flat on its face. The only righteousness, the only goodness that will merit a right standing before God is the righteousness of His Son. And this is the gospel, that our standing before God is deeply flawed because of our sin. Left on our own, even a lifetime of goodness and righteous deeds will prove in the end to not be good enough, because everything that we do, everything even that we call good, is tainted by our sin one way or another. Our only hope is in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who excelled in every way that we have fallen short, whose righteous deeds were never tainted by sin as ours are. In other words, Jesus' life was the only life that merited a right standing before God. Therefore, our only hope is to trust in His righteousness, not our own. The Holy Spirit is working in the life of the believer, and here she then realizes their plight, that they are in this hopeless state. If they are left in this state, they are left to bear the just wrath of God for their own sin. And their only hope is to cast themselves on the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. To believe and trust that when Jesus Christ died, He bore the wrath of God for their sin, that He paid the price that was owed. And this righteous standing before God is then not in our own work. It isn't our righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus given to us. It was for our sake that He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So here's the point in all of this. The righteousness that we know that brings life to our souls isn't our own. It is Christ's righteousness, because in and of ourselves, we still sin, don't we? Even as Christians, we still sin. We are not righteous. We're not good enough. Not only are our bodies dying outwardly and tainted by sin, but inwardly, we are still plagued by sin. Just take a thought inventory for the next 20 minutes. We all sin. In fact, John says that if one says they do not have sin in their life, the truth is not in them. In other words, there is a tremendous need for resurrection, isn't there? Think about this. In theology, we say it this way: we are totally depraved. In other words, every aspect of our being, every aspect of our being is tainted by sin. When we say that we're totally depraved, we're not saying that we're as bad as we possibly could be. I mean, there's some pretty good people in this room. But what we're saying is that every aspect, even the things that we mean for good, And even the righteous things that we do are somehow tainted by our own sinfulness, because every aspect of our being is touched by that. It's marred. There is a tremendous need for resurrection. There is a tremendous need for everything to be made right. And this is the promise of Scripture, that there will be a day when the last word will be a world without sin. A world in which we will see God as He is, for He is our inheritance. We are heirs. Heirs of what? Heirs of Him. Now, Paul's argument is that the Christian life is worth it because our sufferings here are light and momentary compared to God, which is eternal. Secondly, the weight of our sufferings here seem unbearable, but compared to the eternal weight of glory, there is no comparison, and the Christian life is worth it. Now, in these verses, Paul is saying that the natural world, too, has been corrupted by sin and, too, longs for a time in which it is completely liberated from the effects of sin. And if nature is waiting, knowing that this redemption and this liberation is coming, if there is this sustained hope in the natural world, then, too, shouldn't that eager hope and longing that this outcome is certain be ours as well? Let's just take a few moments here and think through the Christian doctrine of creation from a perspective, from a biblical worldview, just for a moment. Just summarize the whole doctrine of creation down to three bullet points. I think we can do that. First, the world in which we live in is God's world. I said at the start that the word creation in verse 19 might be a little confusing, and well, that is correct. I also understand why the translators use the word creation there. The word creation presupposes a creator, right? The Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's no proof for the existence of God. God is there in the beginning, and He created. The first words of the Bible make it tremendously clear. God created the world. It is His world. There are scientists that spend their lives studying the origin of the world, the origin of the universe. And one thing they know is that it hasn't always existed. Somehow the world, the galaxy, and all of this came into being. And it is just reasonable. It's not reasonable for all of this just to have happened on its own. There has to be some explanation for the existence of life, the existence of planets and galaxies and all of this. And as far as the Christian is concerned, we might not all agree on every detail of how God did this, but we would all agree that God did it. And for the Christian, the only rational understanding of the evidence, both scientific and also what we observe every day on a daily basis, is that the explanation is God created the world. It is His. And I don't think there's anything too controversial at this point. At this point, we say God created the world. If God created the world is His. When He created it, He said, "This is good. This is mine." If God created the world, then there's a certain consequence for Christians. And that is, if God created the world, then the world has value. And when I say world here, I'm saying humanity, I'm saying animals, I'm saying plants, I'm saying the old natural world. Everything that God created has value precisely because God created it and pronounced it good. We talk a lot about human life having value, but we talk a lot less often about the value of the rest of creation, don't we? But the argument for human life having value is the same as the rest of the world having value as well. God created it. Human beings are valuable because God created them. Now, human beings are different. I'm not saying that we are equal with plants and animals. Human beings are created differently. They're created in the image of God, and this makes humanity special on a different level, but it does not nullify the value of the world around us. Grasp that. It does not nullify the value of the world around us. This is where the humanists get it wrong. For them, the material world is all there is, and they emphasize care and concern for the environment and for animals, and care and concern is noble, but it's very misplaced. We care for the environment not because of how well we care for it correlates to how long the earth will be habitable or whatever. We care for the planet because God created it. It is God's world. And God gave us dominion over it. He said, here is the world, care for it. Some others might see the created world as divine on the other side. It almost might be worshipped to them. But we as Christians, we don't worship creation. We value it because God created it. It was created by God. God in His grace and His wisdom put us in the world to care for it. And as Christians, we should care about water and air pollution. We should care about oil spills. We should care about the destruction that those things cause. When we think about natural disasters and the devastation that is caused by floods and storms and those things, we should care about those things. The list goes on and on of the things which we ought to be concerned about. When we start thinking about all of this, all of the things that the world is exposed to, there is no wonder that there is a sense in which it longs to be set free from its corruption, from the effects of sin, and once again be what God intended it to be. This leads us to our second point. So first, the world is God's. Second, the world is not what it was created to be. The world now is not what it was created to be. Here we go back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. And to Adam, this is after the fall, and to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I've commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for and you were dust, and to dust you shall return. I hope you see this. Nature didn't sin. It was Adam, but nature paid a price. We see that in our text. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Cursed is the ground because of you, we read. That's what God said. Look at the words, though, that Paul in Romans 8 uses to describe what creation was subjected to. First, the word is futility or frustration. Think about frustration in your life. Right? Our point is creation isn't what God created it to be. Think about frustration. Doesn't frustration happen when there is a certain goal that you're trying to accomplish and that there are things that happen in your life that are out of your control that keep you from reaching that goal? That's frustration. Bondage is another term that Paul uses in verse 21. To be bound to something is to be held back from something. Something that's keeping you from going and doing. Something that you desire to do. The third word is corruption or decay. And here Paul is thinking about the ultimate death that comes to all living beings. I mean, just think about all the things in our lives that we could accomplish if our bodies were not in a constant state of decay and corruption and moving toward death. Creation isn't as God intended it to be. It's being held back. It's frustrated. Remember in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe that when Narnia was under the control of the Witch of the North, the land was in a state of constant winter. Spring never came. That is, until Aslan dies and rises again. Of course, it's a picture of the death of Jesus and resurrection of Jesus. And it was at that point that spring comes, right? The ice starts to melt. The flowers start to bloom. This is how we ought to look at things now to a certain degree. The creation is in this constant state of winter, meaning that it's corrupted by sin and it's looking forward to spring. It's looking forward to this time in which it blooms and it's everything that God designed it and created it to be. Now, if we left things here, it would be pretty sad that God's world is figuratively in this state of perpetual winter, that the world is not as God, the Creator, designed it to be, that it's been corrupted by sin. So the third point is that the creation, the cosmos, will one day be renewed. The world is God's. The world is not as God created it to be, but one day the world will be renewed. The Christian doctrine of creation is clear that even despite the world's futility, the frustration, the bondage, the decay, that the day is coming when it will be renewed. As C.S. Lewis illustrated, spring will come, the present winter will be a distant memory. There's been a number of people who offered theories on how the creation will be renewed. I'm not going to get into these in any detail. I'll just mention a couple. Some say that everything will be destroyed and God is going to just create it over again. Start all over. Some think that the creation will be renewed in terms of millennium. Christ will come, he will rule and reign on earth, and creation will benefit then from this reign of Christ on earth. Others think of it as some other kind of future state that is totally cut off from this present world, a world that comes down from heaven and goes back up, and it's totally cut off. It's a different world, a different state. I would suggest that all of these things are insufficient. I don't think that God starting over is what we see in Scripture. I don't think that what Paul is saying here is that creation is just going to benefit from a rule of Christ on earth. I think Paul is saying that creation will be redeemed and that this redemption is not going to be cut off. It's not going to be separate from the present creation. James Boyce said it this way. He said, quote, "In our resurrections, we will have continuity of our bodies. Our earthly bodies will be raised, but our bodies then will be different, heavenly, glorified." Creation will probably experience something similar to that as well. End quote. He sees this continuity between the world now and the redeemed world later. Like there's continuity between our bodies now and our redeemed bodies. I think that is Paul's point. He's drawing this from verse 21 that says, "Creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." He sees continuity there. So do I. In Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9, we get a wonderful picture of this. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Is this poetical? Of course it is. But still, it's a wonderful picture of a redeemed world, a world where there's continuity. There's still plants and animals. There's still ox. There's still cobras. There's still
animals that do us harm here, that we don't want to be around. But there's this continuity. Children will play with them. It's a wonderful picture of a redeemed world. The day that creation is longing and hoping for, the world which you and I are longing and hoping for, one where it's not tainted by sin. John Calvin says it this way, talking about this passage. He says, "I understand the passage to have this meaning, that there is no element and no part of the world which, being touched, as it were, with a sense of its present misery, does not intensely hope for a resurrection. He indeed lays down two things: that all are creatures in distress, and yet they are sustained by hope." I love that. That all creatures are in distress. My friends, you and I are in distress. You see it in the mirror every day. You read the paper every day. You see it. And as Christians, we are yet sustained by hope. Isn't that what we're seeing here? Last week, now this week too, that our lives are characterized by suffering in this present time. Suffering is unavoidable. The effects of sin are clearly seen everywhere we look. Even in the natural world, there is a sense in which we hope and we long for resurrection. My friend, this hope, this sustained hope that we all have should radically change our perspective on life. Suffering generally and all the things that are out of control in our life, because first, we're not surprised when things go wrong. When we understand this, when we grasp what Paul is saying here, we're not surprised when things go wrong. Natural disasters don't surprise us. Because nature is tainted by the effects of sin. It is cursed. We're not surprised by cancer or car accidents. I'm not saying those things are not devastating. Those things are more weight than we can probably bear almost in the moment. But yet they don't surprise us. They happen. We read the paper. We know they're there. Secondly, we do not place our hope in anything that humanity can do to improve the world's condition. We do not place our hope in anything humanity can do to improve the present state of things. I'm thinking about the environment, the ozone layer, climate change, or relationships with rogue nations. I mean, we don't watch Fox News looking for hope. If we did, we'll be utterly disappointed. Politicians will not, no matter how much they promise to make the world right again, they will never do it. Our ultimate hope isn't in anything the world can offer. Third, our hope is only in Jesus Christ. And it's Him that we are to keep our eyes on, our focus on. There is a sense in which our text talks about this hope, this eager, this longing. In other words, we keep our eyes on the one that can redeem. We keep our focus on the one who is capable of making all of this right again. Nothing the world can offer can do that. Only Jesus can. Peter said, "Where else are we going to turn? You are the one with the words of eternal life." Our hope, the whole creation, the whole creation's hope is in Jesus Christ. Where else would we look? This is why the author of Hebrews says it this way: to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Think about that for a moment. Why do you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus? Because He's the reason for faith in the first place. That's the gospel part we talked about earlier. And we fix our eyes on him because he is the only person that can bring those truths, those realities, those promises to fruition. Only Jesus Christ. And what we see here, that there is this longing, there's this hope that creation has that one day everything is going to be set right. And we have this same longing. Everything is going to be set right one day. No more death, no more dying, no more feeling the effects of all of this corruption around us. One day things are going to be set right. We're not surprised when things go wrong. Sooner or later, things will go wrong. And when they go wrong, don't place your hope in anything the world can do to improve your situation. Focus only on Jesus Christ, who can accomplish what he promised to accomplish.
Thank you for listening to this sermon resource from BethelMBChurch.org. If you'd like to learn more about Bethel Church or find other resources, please visit our website at BethelMBChurch.org. Bethel Church exists to bring glory to God by promoting the joyful worship of Jesus Christ both here and abroad.